transition period. This morning's random thoughts are, you know you are in a small congregation when, instead of an offering plate, there is an offering saucer. You know you're in a small congregation when you sit on the back pew and you are on the front pew. You want to think about that a while? When a quart of communion wine lasts a whole year. When the Luther League goes on an outing in one VW. You know you're in a small congregation when the offering is taken during one verse of a hymn. You know you're in a small congregation when the organ is made by Honer and played by Mao. Ah, you're showing your age. You know what a Honer organ is. When you have trouble finding enough people to make up a team to join the church solitaire league. When two or three gather together and a new attendance record is set. You know you're in a small congregation when the choir selection is a solo. When the treasurer can total the offering without a calculator. When there is plenty of space to park in the church parking lot on Sunday morning. You know you're in a small congregation when the Sunday school Christmas program only has two wise men and one of them is a girl. When the audio-visual equipment consists of Solomon's head of Christ and a flashlight. When all the food for a potluck dinner fits on a TV tray table. When the ladies group is known as the woman of the church. And finally, you know you're in a small congregation when the positions of secretary, janitor, and yard man are all held by one person, the pastor. Any of you belong to a small congregation?
Almost.
Almost. Well, we have people still coming in. I should have done longer. We were encouraging people to sit in the middle, but since you're already over there and you'd be very self-conscious about moving, we wouldn't want to embarrass you, so sit over there. Okay. The session is entitled, Let's Kiss Some Frogs. And as a biblical starting point or basis, I would like to share with you Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24. But I'm going to wait just a moment. You know you're in a small congregation when nobody comes late. Oh, gee, okay. Well, if you're all going to sit over there, I'm going to have to change my angle just a little. This passage from Ephesians is, so get rid of your old self, which made you live as you used to, the old self which was being destroyed by its deceitful desires. Your hearts and minds must be made completely new. You must put on the new self, which is being created in God's likeness and reveals itself in the true life that is upright and holy. There's a little story that's been going around several years now, written by an old colleague of mine who was the campus Episcopal chaplain at Texas A&M University when I was the Lutheran chaplain there. It's gotten lots of publicity. You've probably seen it, but I'd still like to share it with you anyway. The fellow's name is Wes Seeliger, and he's sort of given a new twist to an old fairy tale that goes like this. Once upon a time, there was a frog. But he wasn't really a frog, he was a prince who looked and felt like a frog. A wicked witch had cast a spell on him, and only the kiss of a beautiful young maiden could save him. But since when do cute chicks go around kissing frogs? So there he sat, unkissed prince in frog form. But aha, miracles do happen, and one day a beautiful maiden grabbed him up and gave him a big smack. Crash, boom, zap, there he was, a handsome prince. And you know the rest, they lived happily ever after. So, what is the task of Christians? To kiss frogs, of course. little story. Oh, you like that, will you? Now, that little story has lots of implications and applications. But this morning, I would like to apply it to the subject of communicating the image of the church and communicating the image of church people, people who make up the church. I think it's safe to say that a lot of people have an image of the church and of church people as frogs. And if we are going to change the image of the church and church people, then we're going to need to kiss some frogs. And first of all, we need to kiss some people frogs. I'm convinced in my work as a minister, and especially as a campus minister, that if there is a basic problem of humankind, it is the identity crisis, the age-old question, who am I? Or as it has been modernized on a contemporary poster, I am in search of myself. Have you seen me anywhere? A lot of people are usually very willing to help you in your search. They are very willing to tell you who they think you are. The only trouble is they usually don't paint a very pretty picture. They are often much more concerned about telling you what's wrong with you than telling you what's right. Immortal words of Ann Landers, let me repeat that. You don't catch up on that. People are more concerned about telling you what's wrong with you than with telling you what's right with you. Mommies and daddies, big brothers and sisters, husbands and wives, teachers and coaches, even pastors and Sunday school teachers, all are frequently guilty of being quick with the complaint and yet slow with a compliment. The result being that a lot of people have a very poor self-image. They see themselves as frogs. And I think it's this poor self-image, this idea that we are a frog, that Paul is talking about when, in this text which I started off with, he says, so get rid of your old self, which made you live as you used to, the old self which was being destroyed by its deceitful desires. And how do you go about helping people make that change? Well, we're going to have to kiss some frogs, of course. Now, admittedly, that may be a chore. Some people are pretty repulsive, and it's going to take a lot of courage to pucker up and, quote, kiss them. But then that's what love is all about. As Jess Lair, another one of my favorite authors, says, love is, love is being able to stand another's outside long enough to discover his inside. A lot of frogs are actually very beautiful princes and princesses. How do we go about making them aware of that fact? How do we kiss them? Well, one way may be illustrated in this little story by G.J. Orobic. In the country church of a small village, an altar boy serving the priest at Sunday Mass accidentally dropped the cruet of wine. The village priest struck the altar boy sharply on the cheek and in a gruff voice shouted, leave the altar and don't come back. And that boy grew up to be Marshal Tito of Yugoslavia. In the cathedral of a large city, another altar boy serving the bishop at Sunday Mass accidentally dropped the cruet of wine. And with a warm twinkle in his eyes, the bishop gently whispered, someday you will be a priest. The result, Fulton Sheen, Archbishop, was on his way up from altar boyhood. Orobic says, oh, the power of words, be they written or spoken. Whisper gently, twinkle warmly, kiss frogs with words of affirmation and encouragement. One way you can do that is to do it poetically. One of America's greatest and most famous poets, Muhammad Ali, has put this kind of affirmation in a little poem that he used speaking to some of his fellow minority students at a New York City's New School for Social Research is where he quoted this little poem. Muhammad Ali said, stay in college, get the knowledge, stay there till you're through. If they can make penicillin out of moldy bread, they can sure make something out of you. So we can kiss frogs by using words of affirmation and encouragement. Another way to kiss frogs is suggested by the famous counselor, Dr. Carl Rogers. Rogers says, no one can understand and accept himself as he is until someone else has first understood and accepted him for what he is. And John Powell, in his little book, Why Am I Afraid to Love, says that the old fairy tale Rapunzel illustrates what Rogers is trying to say. I'm sure you all remember that Rapunzel is the story of a young girl imprisoned in a tower with an old witch. And the young girl is, in fact, very beautiful, but the old witch insistently tells her she is ugly. It is, of course, a stratagem of the witch to keep the girl in the tower with herself. And the moment of Rapunzel's liberation occurs one day when she is gazing out from the window of the tower, and lo and behold, at the base of the tower, she sees her Prince Charming. So she throws her hair, long and beautiful tresses, out the window, and the prince braids the hair into a ladder and climbs up to rescue her. Rapunzel's imprisonment is really not that of the tower, but it is the fear of her ugliness, which the witch has described so often and so effectively. However, when Rapunzel sees in the mirroring eyes of her lover that she is beautiful, she is freed from the real tyranny of her own imagined ugliness. And Powell goes on to say, this is true not only in the case of Rapunzel, but with all of us. We desperately need to see in the mirror of another's eyes our own goodness and beauty if we are to be truly free. And I would say, what better place to see one's true beauty than reflected in the eyes of the ultimate lover, God? I believe very strongly that if the Bible says anything at all, it says loud and clear, God loves you, and that love of God changes you. God takes nobodies and makes somebodies out of them. As a Christian, I believe that I am somebody. Somebody because God identified with me. The Creator became one of His creations. God became a human being, just like me, just like you. And if Almighty God can become a human being, then being a human being must not be all bad. You and I are somebodies. We are somebodies because we are children of God. In our baptism, God said to each and every one of us, you are mine. You are a part of my family. You have my name. And I will never, 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 never take that name away from you. The name we received in baptism identifies us as children of the King. We are princes and princesses in the royal family of heaven. No longer are we warty frogs sitting on a lily pad. We have been kissed by God. We have been kissed by God. And now we're somebody. Somebody acceptable, somebody lovable, somebody worthwhile, somebody beautiful. And that is a fantastic message. A message that I am convinced can change the negative image a lot of people have of themselves. And when they change the image of themselves, that's going to result in other people seeing them differently as well. So let's kiss some people frog with that fantastic, marvelous message of hope. And now to my second proposition for changing the image of the church. Let's kiss the church frog itself. I think that the church has a bad self-image today. It almost goes without saying that the church has lost its power. It's lost much of its popularity. It is subject to criticism from without and within. And the result of all this seems to be a growing negative attitude toward the church. A lot of church people are beginning to look at the church as a frog. Now, I'll be the first to admit that there are a lot of valid criticisms against the church. In fact, I got a whole lot myself. I agree with Frederick Buechner, who says, the church is like Noah's Ark. If it wasn't for the storm without, you could never stand the smell within. Or as someone else has put it, there are so many things wrong with the church, it takes a Christian to put up with it. I would be the first to admit that the church deserves its froggy image. But I also happen to believe that beneath all of these unsightly warts, there's a beautiful princess. So I would like to suggest that we take Paul's advice and get rid of that old self, that old image of the church, and put on the new self, the new image. And to do that, we need to kiss the frog of the church and let out the princess of the church. Now, there are all kinds of negative images of the church, lots of frogs that need kissing, but for the sake of time, I will limit myself to only a couple of them. Two frogs which I seem to hear the most comment about. And the first is the frog of worship. Frog of worship. If there's anything in the church that people inside and outside the church seem to think is really a frog, it seems to be worship. When it comes to worship, the plain fact is that there are a lot of bored again Christians in the church. A lot of bored again Christians. The story is told of a young minister who one Monday met one of his parishioners on the street and asked him, "How'd you like my sermon yesterday, Mr. Brown?" Well, Mr. Brown thought a minute, and then he replied, "Well, preacher, I don't really get a fair chance at them sermons of yours. I'm an old man now, and I got to sit way in the back by the stove, and there's old Miss Jenkins and Widow Burton, Miss Canfield and her daughters, and all the rest of them sitting up in front of me with their mouths wide open, swallowing down all the best of the sermon. And, well, what gets down to me is pretty poor stuff, preacher." Pretty poor stuff. It would appear as if there are any number of Mr. Browns with us today, people who have the opinion that most sermons and the worship services that go along with them are pretty poor stuff. As a result, the words worship and dull seem to go together like fried and chicken, green and grass, Holden and village. And we in the church have heard that so much that many of us have started believing it, and maybe what's even worse, accepting it. So that when we do have dull worship, instead of doing something about it, we just placidly accept it, regarding it as a kind of spiritual dose of castor oil, which is something that's not very pleasant, something we'd really rather not do, but something that we endure because it's good for us. Well, I, for one, don't believe that. I happen to believe that worship can be exciting, meaningful, and even enjoyable. I am not one of those ministers that is offended when people come out after a worship that I have conducted and say, "Oh, I enjoyed it." That's a compliment to me. This past summer in Colorado Springs, we took a van load of our Southwest Texas State students to the National Lutheran Student Conference and joined over 400 other Lutheran students there, and it was a week loaded with all kinds of exciting events. There were films and there were speakers and study groups and parties. And yet the highlight of that conference for our students was the worship services. The music, the singing, the prayers, even the preaching. Our students were impressed, moved, and inspired by their worship together. It was a memorable event for them. And Holden Village, for me and for countless other people that I have talked to after their experience here, they remember lots of things, but always one of the most memorable experiences here are the worship services, the worship experiences. They're celebrative, they're happy, they're enjoyable, but they're full of substance. They're something people go to, not just because they are expected to, but because they want to. Now, all of that tells me something. It tells me that in spite of what a lot of people think, worship can still be exciting and meaningful. And this power of worship is not limited to special occasions like conferences or special places like Holden Village. Wilfred Bockelman tells about his experience in New York City with a member of St. Peter's in the Bronx Lutheran Church who met him one Saturday and said, "Can't you come and worship with us tomorrow morning? We can just hardly wait until Sunday comes. We think our Sunday morning worship is the most exciting experience of the week." I'm convinced that worship can be exciting and meaningful for people. Our Southern District ALC Bishop Augie Wenzel has said, "People don't dislike preaching. They dislike poor preaching." And I think that's true of all worship. People don't dislike it. They just dislike it when it's poorly done. Now, I am not about to sit up here and tell you how to do worship, so it will be exciting because that's going to vary from time to time and place to place, people to people. All I'm really trying to do is point out the prince, the princess that is there in the frog of worship. We'll just kiss it and let it out. And now to the second frog in the church that I think needs kissing, and that is the frog of the image of who makes up the church, the image of church members. The popular image of church people is that they are somber, sober, pious, perfect saints. That's the image that I was raised on, and I find that still a lot of people have that image. And I think a lot of people inside and outside the church feel very uncomfortable with that image. As Hugh Prather puts it, to err is human. I feel uncomfortable around God's. Somehow we need to recapture the image of the church as not being a museum for saints, but a hospital for sinners. One of my favorite stories illustrating this is told by Keith Miller in his book, Habitation of Dragons. Miller says, one evening several years ago, I was talking to a young friend at dinner. I'd taken him out to dinner, and we'd eaten at a cafeteria, and we were talking about his future when a young woman came up to our table. She was a member of the Sunday school class that I taught at church, and I introduced her to my young friend and asked if she'd like to join us. She did, and said at once, you know, there's something I have been wanting to talk to you about for months. Oh, what's that? Paul. I think he was a sex deviant. Well, my young friend's eyes were protruding slightly in horror, and I sort of wished I hadn't asked. Paul who? I asked, smiling weakly, and she laughed. You know who I mean, Paul the Apostle. So we began to talk about Paul's views concerning women and sex. And after about 40 minutes, it was apparent that Paul was not the problem she was wanting to talk about, and I told her so. And immediately her whole attitude changed. She said almost wistfully, I really believe that you have found hope in your faith, and I would honestly like to make this beginning commitment of my life to Christ, but I can't do it. Why not, I asked gently. Because I've got a personal problem that I can't seem to resolve. And she was biting her lips and looking down at a paper napkin she had folded into a small, bulky square. But that's why Christianity is called good news, I said. Coming on strongly, we can't solve our own basic hang-ups and separations, and God is offering through the Holy Spirit to furnish us the motivating power to cope with the seemingly impossible situations in life. That's why I'm such a nut about Christianity. I can't promise to change anything. All I can do is accept his love and his grace. And the young girl hesitated, but I don't feel acceptable until I whip this problem. Listen, Susan, says Miller. That old song doesn't say, just as I am when I whip my major problem. It says, just as I am without one plea, one problem, one guarantee. She looked at me with the strangest dawning look of hope. Do you really believe that? She said. I'd bet my life on it. She looked down at her hands for several minutes. All right, she said, almost as a challenge. I am committing adultery every Thursday night with a man who has a wife and several young children, and I cannot quit. Now, can I come into your Christian family? Well, I just looked at her. I certainly had not expected that. My first conditioned reaction as a Christian churchman would have been to think she's not ready for Christ, or to say something like, baby, don't you think you could cut down at least a little? And suddenly I realized how phony we Christians are. Of course we would expect her to quit committing adultery. We don't mean just as I am without one plea. We actually mean just as I am when I promise implicitly to straighten up and quit my major sins. And this girl had nailed me down with her honesty. She had heard the real intent of our church's congregational invitation and knew she did not have the strength to meet its requirements to quit her sinning. And yet it was her weakness which had brought her toward Christ in the first place. end of Miller's story. What would your reaction have been to this woman's question? And if you're some guy and say, what are you doing Wednesday night, that's not a legitimate answer. I hope our answer would have been, sure, you can join our church, our Christian family. There's always room for one more sinner. We too have sinned. We understand where you are. And maybe it's through our understanding and acceptance that you can gain the courage and the strength to change those things you don't like about your life. You don't have to change first to be a part of our group. In fact, it may be only through the support of our group that you will ever be able to change. I hope that's the kind of answer we Christians can give to people like this, because that is what the church has always been. A place where frogs have come to be kissed and changed into princes and princesses. If we have lost that image of the church, then I, for one, sincerely hope that it can be restored. So let's kiss the church frog. Let's get rid of some of the old deceitful images and bring out the real, true identity of the church, which can be exciting and meaningful to people today. Let's kiss some frogs, people frogs and church frogs. And by kissing them, let out the princes and princesses of the King that they were meant to be. And with that, I will unpucker. Or as Lady Godiva said as she reached the end of her ride, I now come to my clothes. I'm not sure the ones in the front can stand it. As Lady Godiva said at the end of her ride, I come to my clothes. Did you get that? Wasn't it worth waiting for?
I'd like to comment.
Please comment on that or something.
No, I think too that there are times when, as Christians, and we understand God's love and we understand God's grace. We've got that in our heads. And yet other things happen in our lives. And then we think we have to put ourselves out, that maybe we're not always acceptable. And I think we have to communicate that to people too, that all of us fall away at times, and we're still in need of that support and that fellowship so that we can come back and live a little closer. But I just know a number of people who've been on the straight and narrow, and then they get off into the weeds.
And don't think they can come back. Yeah, that's it's sad that that's very true with so many people. We have really given that image of the perfection of the church and of church people. I don't know how many people I've had tell me, I can't be a church member yet, I'm not good enough. And that just frustrates the living daylights out of me. Yes, ma'am. Just know thyself.
Yeah.
The age-old advice. Yes. I thought I was saying some things about that. In other words, You
I guess I'm sorry, but is that based on the gospel? Just by hearing the word of God?
Oh, no, well, no, I wouldn't want to say that anyway. I don't, there, that can happen, but what I was trying to say is it basically happens through other people. The way I have been kissed, my frog has been kissed, is by other people. The word becomes flesh, became flesh, and still becomes flesh. Each of us, my favorite quote from Luther is a little Christ. We are a little Christ to each other. That's where I encounter God is in other people. And that's where other people encounter God is through me. God kisses me through human lips, hugs me in human arms, serves me with human hands. That's this whole community concept, the body of Christ. That's the church as the body of Christ, and the whole meaning of the support group and the family. Any of us on our own is like that old cliche, you know, take the one coal out of the fireplace and it goes out. That, I think, is the most practical way to say that the whole kissing frog process takes place. Is that helpful?
Yes, you see, I think that I understood all of it, but I wasn't hearing.
Okay, sorry. Yes?
I feel, too, that along with your message, that brought out, and people stray, so much of the time the congregation as a whole, they are willing to kiss the frog, if I'm following your message, deceiving those people. They make mistakes, we're too prone to let them go or they're away as a congregation.
What more than I can say that I agree, yes. And yet, we talked yesterday about all sinners, Lutheran Church, as opposed to all saints. That's what it always is. The church is not only the communion of saints, it's the communion of sinners. And maybe we don't preach that enough or say that enough. Or even quote Luther again, simul justus et peccator, I am a sinner and a saint at the same time. We always have that tension working within us. And that's part of owning up and realizing who you are, that you're never completely a prince. You've always got a wart or two left from your frog image.
I think, though, too, that as a Christian and as one who is involved in the church, I also have to show people my humanness. And I have to be sure that I communicate and then help them see that, true, I go to church, I do all of these churchy things, but, you know, I can have a beer with them, or I can, you know, go some places where they'd say, you know, church people go there? Yeah, sometimes church people go there too. And, you know, and that doesn't make me less. At least I don't think so. And I think that's where so many times people get their image that, you know, that we sit around with our hands folded all the time. And that just isn't true.
That's what I was meaning by quoting this little thing, to err is human. I feel uncomfortable being around gods. Most of us are really threatened by saints and perfection. But we're very attracted to human people. I find myself, when I'm meeting new people, and I'm really not too sure about them, or I know them by reputation. That happens quite frequently. And I've heard about all these good things, and I'm a little uncomfortable around them. And then, in the course of conversation, they'll start expressing their humanity in some way, you know, like, I've got this problem, or, oh, I got so mad at my kids yesterday, or, you know, whatever. Just some very human side shows that. Then I start really relating to those people. And I found in my own career as a minister that same thing has happened. When I first went into the ministry, I had this image that not only were Christian saints, but ministers were the saints. In fact, that may have been a kind of demonic motivation for me to go into the ministry, because I felt that was the only way I was ever going to be holy. And boy, was I surprised. But I really tried to play that game for for the first 3.5 years of my ministry, my first parish. And people expected me and encouraged me to play that game. Boy, I wore this mask of piety and so forth. And I almost cracked up because I was being so untrue to myself. And finally, when I left there, I said, no more of that. I'm going to be Ron Burke from now on, like it or not. I just have to be honest with myself. And I have found that since I have started being Ron Burke and not the Reverend, the right Reverend Ron Burke, that my ministry has just, become much more fruitful. People relate to me and are open to me. Who is it? Jess Lair, in his little book, I Ain't Much Baby, But I'm All I've Got, which is a beautiful title, talks about in counseling that sometimes that's the only way you can really open people up is to open yourself up and let them know that you maybe are wrestling with the same kinds of problems they are. That's a little risky, and there are problems with that. But again, I found that that's true in my own experience, that if I can really empathize with people, they really open up and ministry takes place, kissing frogs takes place. There's no one way to get kissed, as most young lovers find out. And that's kind of the fun of kissing, is learning the different ways. And for each of us, we are kissed differently. What about some of the things I raised about the images of the church as an organization? Reactions to that? How do you feel about that? Frog or the princess of the church? Run from the church. That too is very common, and it's a sad commentary on the image that we have raised about the church, that it's something to run away from instead of to run to. We do not see the church in our society, I don't think, as a place of refuge for hurting people. That whole hospital for sinners concept is pretty foreign to people. Yes. Somebody has said that no place in the Bible does it tell the world to come into us, but it does tell us to go into the world.
But as we come to know the Lord as our Savior, are we not expected to grow in our relationships and to not commit the same sins that
Ideally, yes. But there are many people who are forgiven of their sins and commit those same sins again. That's a reality. I've done that. I don't know about y'all. But that grace, and that's the beautiful thing I think that was being said in the Bible study this morning, that you can always come back. God is that, you know, just ridiculously understanding, merciful God. It doesn't make a bit of sense. He just keeps kissing that frog, even, and sometimes that frog doesn't change completely. It goes through different stages. You can see a frog run around with one prince leg or something like that, you know. It's a little gross imagery, but I think maybe that happens. Yes, ma'am. Preaches what?
That we should grow in our faith and try to reject these things.
That's very possible.
I know we should accept the sinners, and the Lord accepts me as a sinner. But every day I try to be a little bit better.
Are you? That's all any of us can say, is I hope so. And the theology of hope, you know, is what it's really all about. All of us hope all kinds of things. And I talked about baptism in here, and I think that's the solid rock on which I can build my hope. How do I know that I'm a Christian? Because I've been baptized. How do I know I'm married? I went through a marriage ceremony. It's something that we all have to wrestle with, and there's no easy answer to that. We're always in tension with what we would like to be and with what we really are. And we just have to accept ourselves, and that's the whole point, I think, of Lair's little phrase, I ain't much baby, but I'm all I've got. And God accepts us as we are, and we need to accept ourselves as we are. Yes? Yeah, that's very difficult to say. We throw that grace terminology around pretty loosely, you know, and I think we are putting ourselves down a little bit there. We do help God. That again, is the marvelous miracle of the gospel and the way God works. He works through other people, as I said, through the church. That's the way I am loved. And he also works through me. that great inner power that each of us has that we call the Holy Spirit. Sometimes I'm amazed at the bad things I do and wonder, how in the world did I do that? Why did I say that to that person or do that to that person? And that convinces me about the evil side of me. But just as equally, I do something good. And I say, how in the world did I do that? I didn't know I had that in me. And I just did it. I had no plans to do it. I just did the right thing at the right time. And that convinces me that I have that holy side, that God's spirit is in me just as much as the evil spirits are within me. And that's a tension. It is a conflict. And all of us, you know, we have times of, yeah, I feel like I'm saved. I feel like I'm God's child. I feel like I'm a prince. And then I wake up the next morning, and I feel like a frog. Boy, I tell you, oh, gosh. That's reality. Yes?
I guess I get really hung up here. I think we think sometimes in terms of big sins and little sins, and I think at that point we are not Catholic with the big C. Because I think those fruits of the Spirit back there are the things that are probably going to get most of us, you know. Most people aren't going to go out and rob the bank or murder their neighbor, and many people aren't going to commit adultery. And yet the things of patience and unloving type things we're going to have to come to terms with too. And we all do those kinds of things, and yet we don't shake our finger at someone within our church family if they are gossipy or if they've been less than kind. But we sometimes do with what we think of as the larger sins of saying, mm-hmm. I'm not sure God looks at it.
The most helpful thing for me in wrestling with all this is that family image that the Bible is full of, God the Father and we as the children of God. And baptism fits into that for me in this whole naming, that in baptism, God says, you are my child. You have my name. And I will never take that name away from you. You're in the family. I'll never kick you out of the family, no matter what you do. I'll never kick you out. Now, you can choose to pack up and leave. You have that freedom. Or you can hurt the family, and you can break the family rules, and you can hurt other members of the family, and there will be some results of that. Hurt for us and hurt for you, and there may be even some penalties and punishments. But you're still not kicked out of the family. And I think most of us, I don't know anything really about your family or your families, but I experienced that. That was the beauty of the family for me as a child. I knew what the rules were, and I'd break them every once in a while, and I'd get the punishment, but I was still a Burke. I was not kicked out of the family. I was still a part of that support group, that loving group. And that's what God is saying to me in the whole family concept, the whole baptismal act. You're mine, and I'm going to stand by you forever and ever. And that's hope. Boy, if that ain't hope, I don't know what hope is. That has been so comforting for me as I have sat on many a lily pad in my life. Yes?
Very pious, began to hide their Bibles.
Yeah, the whole judgmental thing is very dangerous. The old cliche, you point one finger at somebody else, you got three pointing at yourself. And I have found it true that most people who rant and rave the most against something, that's about the surest sign that that is their real hidden problem. I find it very interesting that one of the major reasons why the cults are growing so rapidly is because they provide a support group for people, an accepting group. You go into a cult and boy, you are just bombarded by love. I think that's the term they used. And they just smother you almost. Now, I don't, you know, agree with the cults or have, you know, a lot to do with them, but that should tell us something, that if you don't get it at home, you'll go out and get it, as the old saying goes. And if you don't get it from your home church, you're going to go find it somewhere else, or at least go looking for it. And that's, as I see, many of the cults are built on that lack of providing a support group from the other churches. Yes, sir?
Say it's okay to have more. See, I have some too.
Okay, that's well put. Yes. Can I put that in? So good. I'm so good sometimes I take notes on myself, but I that's somebody else. That's a good point. Yeah. And maybe that's what some other people were trying to say, that in the church you can really be yourself, warts and all. Yes. Yeah, some people were. I was not at the forum the other night on gay, but I was in some groups that rehashed it for the next 36 hours or so. And the point that came up there was somebody who was not there asked, well, did anybody stand up and say that they were gay? And somebody said, how could they have in that group? Is that a good example? I don't know. Yes. That is probably the biggest complaint about the church that I hear as a campus pastor from youth coming out of congregations. But all the church is interested in is money. And I was too chicken to address that wart in this particular presentation. But it needs to be that we need to own up to the self-centeredness that so many congregations have fallen into. That they are only in existence to maintain their existence. Now, you know, there's a certain validity in that. We need to keep our homes and our families together to be what a family and a home is all about. But you can really overdo that and get ingrown and run people out of the home sometimes when you get overly concerned about that. I am not a stewardship man to really address you in all the theology of money and so forth, but we've talked a lot about that, riches and the problems of riches. We're always talking that about individuals, and we're almost afraid sometimes to talk about the richness of the church and of congregations. That's really obscene. start touching that wart. It's a sore wart. Yes. Can't argue with that, can we? Maybe that's why we don't have a perfect church, huh? Because we don't have perfect people. Another tension and problem that we always work with. Did I see? Yes.
Back to the adulterer.
Yeah, you know.
I mean, she's still a Christian, even though she, after all, a man did not live with his wife for 2 years, so it's just a thing on paper, and he doesn't really care. But you probably hear and feel.
There's no simple answer to that. The minute I can say, and I have to say, that's wrong. And it is wrong because of the consequences of what you're doing to yourself and you're doing to other people. But at the same time, as a Christian and as a representative of a God of grace, I have to say that does not cut you off from the love of God. That does not cut you off with no hope. Anytime we start saying, you cannot be a Christian, you cannot have any hope, you cannot be loved by God until you quit, which this whole story I think illustrates, then we start distorting the gospel, the whole message of grace and love of people who don't deserve it. And if we start playing that game, who of us is a Christian? Who of us is in the kingdom? Who of us has cause for hope? It's again, that tension, the paradox, as one of my friends, he can't say three words about the gospel without talking about the paradox, and it's just full of that. And that's kind of what you were talking about this morning, about God says in one place, don't do this, and here a few pages later, he's doing it and telling the people to do that. Now that's paradox in my book. And that's life. That's the reality of life.
So in regard to that text on the adulterous woman that finally found a place in the beginning of John 8, the history of that is very interesting because it didn't find a place in the scriptures till about the 9th century. And Raymond Brown at least suggests that it was because the church could not deal with the unconditioned acceptance that Jesus showed to that woman. Very important that we see that is the entrance level of that story, and the go and sin no more is after the acceptance has happened. And we, your image about the hospital is that we prevent people from coming to the very place where they can be healed by laying the judgment on the entrance. The church really ought to be, it seems to me, a place where, you know, we're all a bunch of basket who know our need of healing, and we need to help one another with knowing that. But when I, as a pastor, go out and somebody comes and worships with us, and I go out and see them, I can tell in a minute or two, because after you've been in the rack a while, you're very sensitive, that this is a person that's going to take more ministry than they give. And then you go visit another person who's going to give more than they take. And it's pretty easy to know who you go home excited about, maybe he's going to join your church. And that stuff comes through in all kinds of ways. Because, boy, you know, some people, when they call on the phone, you know, well, here goes the afternoon. And so we communicate right at the very beginning a lot of things that I think we need to take very seriously. speaks about the judgmental attitude of the church, which it couldn't handle for nine centuries. So.
This one, I like to have the last word. I was talking to some of you the other day about the glory and the frustrations of campus ministry. We tend to attract the frogs. The people who are not accepted by any other group on campus. The people who are really social outcasts. They have very few, this is not across the board, but we have a lot, many people come to us who have no social skills at all. They just cannot mix and function with other people. And they come to us and they are accepted by us. And they are kissed by us and changed by us. And the most glorious part of campus ministry is to see some of those people 3 or 4 years later as they graduate this and have seen that change, that growth. And it's beautiful, beautiful. And it's probably one of the main reasons why I stay in campus ministry. But at the same time, it's one of the most frustrating things because I am a typical human being. I like to be seen and associate with winners, with the beautiful people. And we've got lots of those on the campus. And a lot of them are Lutheran. And a lot of them will come and give us a try. But the sad thing is so many of those fraternity, sorority, athletes walk in really wanting our ministry, really loving their church and their Lord, and they sit down and they start looking around. And they say, oh my God, what if my friends saw me now? Could I go back and be acceptable in my fraternity house if they knew I was messing around with this bunch of losers? And invariably, we never see those people again. That's sad to me, because I would love to know those people and have them in my group. I think they could make great contributions. But sad most of all because I think they have turned their back on something that in the long run is going to hurt them a lot more than they have hurt it by their lack of presence. And maybe that's the kind of mood that's within us all and reflected in the church, that it's very hard for us to open our hearts and doors up to the strangers in our midst. I'm going to stop on that because it's time for some of you to go eat. Thank you again. Tomorrow I'm going to talk about laughter.